In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived.
After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged her on the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Then the angel said, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus."
I'm going to invite you, if you don't have your scriptures open to those places yet, open to Luke chapter 2 and keep a finger there, and then also to Revelation 19. For Maddie and Hunter actually read our scripture passage that I'm going to be talking about this morning as they lit that candle. And I'll explain a little bit more why we're doing that, and that'll happen each week as we move forward. So Brenda, if you could go to that one right there. Thank you. We're going to be talking this Advent season about being a people in between. We're a people who live in between. We live in between the manger and the throne of Christ. We live in between the first arrival and the second arrival of Christ the King. And somehow in the middle of that, we celebrate peace and hope and joy and love and the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ. And as we often do, we light these candles of peace and hope and love and joy as we mark out this season together. But we want to focus in our attention this Advent season on what does it mean to celebrate each of those as a people in between. And we're going to look at how peace, and particularly this morning, would have been spoken in the days when Jesus first arrived, and how peace shapes the way we think about and experience and look forward to the second coming of Christ. And we want to do that as a people living in between the first coming and his second. Now, to get at that, just a quick history lesson, and maybe you know this, but it's always good to have a reminder. The word Advent in and of itself actually comes from the Latin word adventus, which means the arrival or the annunciation of a king or kingdom. Advent. Adventus. The announcement of a coming king. The Greek takes that Latin word adventus and it captures it in the Greek word parousia, which means the arrival of the fullness of a kingdom. And so that's what we're waiting for as this people in between. We're waiting for a coming king. We're waiting for a coming kingdom. And the celebration of Advent reminds us that the kingdom has already been inaugurated. It's already come in part. And we're waiting for the king to come in full. And so what does peace look like for us in between? If you take note with me where we started actually with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2. And I want to focus our attention on particularly two verses that come out of that really get us at the heart of peace. And what that announcement of peace on earth to all men really meant in those days. To get at that, if you would, come with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Because we have to hear the announcement of the angels in the context that it would have originally been heard. And so in verse 1 it says, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree." Caesar Augustus. Who is Caesar Augustus? Besides a really hard name to read, followed by Quirinius, which is also a no fun name to read in front of church. But who is Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus is actually the son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was assassinated in what we know as the Ides of March in roughly 30 to 25 BC, before the birth of Christ. Caesar Augustus, his son, comes onto the stage by a horrific act of violence. Caesar Augustus actually becomes Caesar by killing all the people that were part of the assassination attempt and plot to kill his father. And then he went on and he killed all the other in-line relatives who were in line for the throne to become the next Caesar in the Roman Empire. So Caesar Augustus' rise to fame, if you will, around 25 BC, was filled with murder. It was filled with family chaos. It was filled with destruction. Add to that, in between 25 BC and 1 AD, as we know it, Caesar Augustus issued what was known, or built what was known, and declared what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And inside of this Roman Empire, where now Caesar Augustus was the highest ranking official, he was the one seated on the throne, he was developing what he called peace on earth through high economic prosperity, through military conquest, through pouring into the infrastructure of the Roman Empire as it expanded out from Rome. It's estimated that during this time, under the Pax Romana and the rule of Caesar Augustus, there was nearly 50,000 miles of roads being built, so they could move their troops easily to the ends of the empire. He was developing peace on earth. As he built peace on earth through military conquest, through economic development, through a proliferation of murdering those who would get in the way, we come to the year 1 AD, and in 1 AD, what was formed at that time was what was called the Imperial Cult. The Imperial Cult was a group that gathered around Caesar Augustus, and actually in that moment, they deified him, they made him a god, and they worshipped him, particularly through the politicians and the aristocrats of the day. I trust maybe you see where this picture's going. Caesar Augustus, Caesar during the time of the Pax Romana, where he was developing peace on earth, had now become a god according to those who had worshipped him. You see, Caesar Augustus was in the process of building a presumed peace on earth. But he was going about it through all the wrong channels. He was using power and fear and wealth and might. So it's no small thing to us this morning that Luke starts his gospel account of Jesus' birth by saying, "In those days, Caesar Augustus." There is a real experience of what earthly peace was about by simply saying those words. He wasn't just giving us a date. He was giving us the backdrop to the story. In those days, Caesar Augustus was presuming to make peace in the world. But then come ahead to verse 14. And hear those words of the angel in verse 14 against the backdrop of in those days Caesar Augustus. Where suddenly this great company of heavenly hosts appeared to the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Consider the direct challenge to the rule and reign of Caesar Augustus when the angels on the hillside are declaring glory to God in the highest, glory to the Israelite God, not Caesar Augustus. And consider the challenge to Caesar Augustus' rule and his reign and his presumed sense of peace. When the angels are singing on the hillside that peace will come on those to whom his favor rests. Think of the moment when the angels are singing their praise, and it's not to politicians and aristocrats, but it's to shepherds and to sheep. In the very way that Luke writes his gospel account, in a world that is building peace on military might and economic power and the getting rid of anybody who gets in your way, Luke says, this new little baby is a challenge and a threat to it all. You see, when we talk about peace as a people in between, it's peace, but it's never quiet. It's not calm. Peace holds a very different place in the original gospel story that Luke is writing. The peace that the Christ brings, the peace that Jesus brings, is one of a very different kingdom. Let me try to point you to what that kingdom looks like. If you go ahead and you look into Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 holds a profound moment where Jesus defines what his peace on earth looks like. And it's not one of conflict, or it's not one of, of power and might and military conquest. It's actually one of conflict resolution. If you look at verses 17, 18, 19, it says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Jesus is teaching in the tabernacle. This is Luke chapter 4. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to recover the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what it means when Jesus brings peace. The peace of the kingdom that is breaking in, this king and kingdom that is being announced at the advent of Jesus' birth, is a kingdom where peace is built on conflict resolution, not military conquest. It's a peace that is built by restoring lives to the way in which they were created to live. It's a profound moment and a direct challenge to the world of Caesar. And it's fascinating to me how the voice of the angels begins to drown out the voice of Augustus. See, this is the way that Luke sets up his gospel account of Jesus' birth. Yes, it's about peace, but it's not about a worldly peace. So suspend that for a moment, this account of what Luke is doing. If he's reminding us that this king and kingdom that he's announcing is going to stand directly in contrast with the world in which it is being brought into. And then if you would, flip over to Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation 19, we get a very similar account, particularly for those of us who are in the in-between. It's a different account of peace. Again, one not of military conquest, but one of conflict resolution, of restoration, of being brought into life and life to the full. And here in Revelation 19, we're given this picture again of Babylon. And you might be tempted to think about Babylon being just another nation, just another thing that needs to be militarily conquered. But hold the picture of what Babylon is in the book of Revelation. Babylon is any empire that seeks to advance against the kingdom of God. Anything that tries to take the throne away from Christ. And so, yes, it has a historic reality, the nation of Babylon. It has that historic reality to it, because the historic reality of Babylon stood in contrast and tried to defeat the people of God in Israel. But Babylon also can reference the Roman Empire, where if you remember the history in the book of Revelation, there is a huge threat of persecution going on, and as John writes this on the island of Patmos, the church is suffering and being persecuted under the Roman Empire. And so Babylon is an empire that stands against the kingdom of God. But maybe it invites us as a people in between, longing for peace, to see that maybe Babylon has its fingerprints in our day as well, of wars, of politics, and even just as it did in the days of the Roman occupation, a sense that our portfolios, our economic pursuits, the ways in which we will look good to the world in which we live is what will save us, is what will bring us peace. Maybe as a people in between, we need to reimagine what our experience of peace is all about. I can't help but see how in our world today, in the wars of the world and the political climate in which we live, the declaration of the angels on that first Christmas morning make all the more sense to those pursuing the kingdom of God, as that sense of peace stands directly in contrast to the ways of the world in which we live. And it should bring about a great deal of hope. Because if you notice what Revelation says, look with me at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments." It's speaking there of the way in which there is conflict resolution, where the things that are broken and the ways in which the world is decaying, Jesus comes in and He speaks a true and just judgment against them. He continues on, "For He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged her on the blood of His servants." If you notice what Jesus is doing, the picture that's given is peace comes through Jesus overcoming evil and destroying that which is decaying. You see, peace doesn't have the same ideas as that of the world, this gospel peace. The gospel peace is seeing Jesus make all things new. We're invited this morning as a people in between the first coming and the second coming, to consider the very ways in which the first arrival was announced and the second arrival is announced. It's about peace. It's about great joy. It's about the glory of the King. But that King comes humbly so that one day He will come again with all authority and dominion. And that King comes to restore, not to conquer. That King comes in love, not in violence. All the ways that the kingdom comes stand in direct contrast to the ways of the world, as we so often mistake it. As a people in between, we need to consider again what peace is all about. Peace is about Christ making all things new. And it looks very different than the ways in which the world tries to do it. I want to leave you with an image that I hope can help you experience peace. The image has actually been on the screen for you the whole time. And this is a picture of a stained glass window called the Whale's Window. And this stained glass window is housed in the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And it was commissioned by the people of the country of Wales, hence the name, the Wales Window. And it was commissioned for the 16th Street Baptist Church after the Baptist Church was bombed during the race riots, particularly in 1963. And the 16th Street Baptist Church has a historic significance because in that time of the race riots, this church was bombed by members of the Ku Klux Klan. And in that bombing, it actually killed multiple children and women. And this is a picture, if you can see it, it's a picture of Jesus in the shape of the cross, reaching to the outsides of the window in an effort to show that Jesus is the one who holds all things together. Jesus is the one who is making all things new. Jesus is the only one who can repair what was broken. And if you remember the significance that it was women and children, and you notice on the bottom it says, "You do it to me. Whatever you do to the least of these, my children, you have done unto me." It's an invitation for us to reconsider what peace looks like. In the announcement of the coming King and kingdom, it holds us in this place where Jesus is making all things new, where he names the conflict and he expresses the pain, just as the window does. It's a window that grieves alongside of a community where their women and children were killed in an act of violence. And Jesus is there holding all things together, saying it wasn't just to the kids, but it was to him. We are a people in between, a people who have to give voice to the heartache and the brokenness that is around us as we wait for Jesus to make it all new. And the peace that we long for is in that place where Christ is at work, healing, restoring, and reconciling. It doesn't look like the world, and so we can't pursue it in the ways that the world does. That's what Luke was saying on the announcement of that first birth. That's what John is reminding us of that glorious picture of worship around the throne. It looks different, but it brings a deeper peace. To close that time together, I want to lead us in a time of prayer. And in that time of prayer, I'm going to echo a phrase. It's a Latin phrase. The Latin phrase is "Dona nobis pacem." And I realize most of you probably aren't Latin scholars. That's all right. But that phrase, "Dona nobis pacem," which means "grant us your peace," has been echoed throughout the centuries of the church as a cry out to the Lord in the midst of suffering, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of pain. That says, "Lord, we need your peace." And I want to invite you to hear it in a similar way as the people of God would have in the days of Caesar Augustus. "Lord, grant us your peace. Not like the world, but only as you can in Christ. Where you heal the wrongs, you restore the broken, you make all things new." So let's join together in prayer. I'll offer that prayer and give us some time to reflect on those words of "Dona nobis pacem." Let's pray together. Prince of Peace, as we wait for your coming, we fervently pray, "Dona nobis pacem." Grant us your peace. Not in the ways of the world, through might and power and conquest, but in the ways of Christ. Healing, reconciliation, restoration, naming the sorrows, and letting Christ make it new. Father, we lift up our prayers this morning for all who live with violence and war in this world. Every time we turn on the news, we hear of the conflicts between Russia and Ukraine, between Israel and Palestine. And Lord, that's just a few of the many wars that rage in our world today. There's civil wars. Father, dona nobis pacem. Grant us your peace. Bring reconciliation to countries ravaged by war. Father, for all those who live in worry and fear and anxiety, dona nobis pacem. Grant us your peace. For Lord, our hearts can be consumed by the worries of tomorrow. What we will eat, what we will wear. Will there be enough resources? But Father, we pray that you will send us your peace. That you will focus our hearts on today, for today has enough worry of its own. That you will focus our hearts in trust on your caring and providing hand. Dona nobis pacem. Grant us your peace. Father, for all who live in loneliness and despair, for those who by their own accord of walking away or because they experience challenges and difficulties and broken relationships within their families, dona nobis pacem, Lord, grant us your peace. Recognizing that that peace does not come by more power or more might or more attacks, but it comes through healing, restoration, reconciliation. Lord, that is where our true peace rests. Dona nobis pacem. Lord, grant us your peace. In all of these places, Lord, where we experience brokenness, where the world seems to be winning with its might, its power, where they've set something else in your place, Lord, grant us your peace. Restore us. Reconcile us. Make us new. For this we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.